Good evening and welcome to church on Easter Sunday. It's a great privilege to be speaking on this day. As I was thinking about Easter Sunday, I was thinking, we are those who can say that Jesus, we know the one who is alive and reigning. And that is something to celebrate. So that's why we were singing celebratory songs this morning. Am I echoing a bit? Great. Celebratory songs. That was a good echo on that word. So let's celebrate this evening. And even as we look at a text that isn't about the resurrection, I want us to be keeping in our minds the whole time that Christ is risen. He's alive. But in these evening services, we've been looking, going through the Gospel of John, and tonight we've come to chapter 12. And I was reading through this chapter and asking God, what should I speak on? What is his word to us tonight? And the passage that Andrew just read stuck out for me, particularly these words on verse 25. If you want to get your Bibles open, we'll be flipping through John and also in Luke. But the verse says this, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I'm going to be completely honest. I felt drawn to those words and then straight away completely recoiled and thought, no, I hate that verse. I don't want to preach on that. That sounds really hard. And I thought, if I'm honest, I don't even know if whoever loves his life will lose it. And I thought, I do love my life a little bit from time to time. And I'm not sure I do hate my life. And to be honest, as I was reading that, I thought, I can't preach on that. And I sort of totally wanted to hide away. But then I felt God speaking to me. And as I studied this, I felt him saying to me that he is a good God and these are kind words to us. And that there is a richness in this text for us tonight that is linked to the resurrected Christ. And it's about eternal life. So we are going to look at it. But what I want us to do in order to understand these verses is to look at what came directly before that. So just before this section where the Greeks, there's some Greeks in Jerusalem for some reason, and they go and they're trying to find Jesus, and Jesus says these words. Just before this is recorded the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on a donkey. So if you can flip in your Bibles back to Luke chapter 19, I'm going to read Luke's account of it. So quite a bit of scripture tonight. Is this a bit loud? Okay. I was trying not to sing because I realized it was on during the final song. Joining in a harmony. Okay. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Okay, so here we have the background to the section in John that we're looking at. This passage of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem comes up in all four of the Gospels. And what we are told is Jesus is coming in. We know that he's coming from Jericho. So I found out that apparently Jericho is the lowest city on earth. It's 800 feet below sea level. And it's only a mere 12 miles to Jerusalem, and he's coming via Bethany. But Jerusalem is 3,000 feet above sea level. So this is an arduous journey. This is not going to be an easy ride. They're going on rocky ground. It's a barren landscape. But as they come up, we're told that they come to the Mount of Olives. And apparently, I've been told, there's a beautiful view from the Mount of Olives down into Jerusalem. Many historians, though, so I must just say, I've stolen some of this information from a good, amazing preacher in London called Andy Tilsley, so thanks, Andy. Andy actually told me this, that many historians think that there was another procession at the exact same time. And this is because Pontius Pilate, who was at the time governor of Judea, we know that by the end of Holy Week, Passover week that we call Holy Week, Pilate was in Jerusalem. But historians have good reason to think that on the exact same day, on the opposite side of town, coming in from the west, from a prestigious seaport, Caesarea, where that was Pilate's headquarters, where he came in, and he would have been bringing with him a whole garrison of soldiers. And he's coming with all the might and power of Rome to Jerusalem. Now, at this time, you know, Rome was obviously the massive empire, all the way from England to India. We have Caesar Tiberius on the throne, and he is in charge. However, it's a pretty big area to be in charge of. So he puts certain governors in charge to try and keep the peace. So in charge of Judea, we have Pontius Pilate. I love his name. It just makes me think of Punch and Judy. Pontius Pilate is in charge of Judea. Now, he has two goals. One is to collect taxes to maintain this ever-expanding empire. But secondly, it's to maintain order, to stop a revolt. This ever-expanding empire is always in danger of people coming up and wanting to overthrow the government. And we see that it's on this day that Pontius Pilate decides to come into Judea. And we can only imagine it's to show the Jews who's boss, to remind them. Because remember, what's happening at the moment in Judea is the Passover celebration. This is where the Jews remembered that God had saved them from slavery in Egypt. This is where they remembered that after years of being subjugated to the Egyptian people, God steps in and he sends plagues, and this final plague, the final thing that's going to bring the Jews away from the slavery of Egypt, is the angel of death, we're told. And if you've seen the new Pharaoh movie, I can't remember what it's called, it's about Moses and Pharaoh, but it's great, and it actually sticks quite closely to the biblical narrative. So it's interesting. You see all these plagues coming, and the final one is the angel of death, which is going to claim the firstborn son of every household. And so God tells the Jewish people, in order that your household will be spared, you must daub the front of your doors with the blood of a Passover lamb. And we all know the story. The Jews come out from slavery, and forever they remember that God stepped in and he saved them. And so this week was about celebrating the fact that they'd been saved from this dominating power of Egypt. Now, this is not just a happy memory time to eat some nice food. You can see, given the current situation the Jews were in, this could be a potentially create some angst. They are currently under the severe rule of the Romans, and they don't like the Romans. The Romans are not very kind to the Jews. There was a kind of arrangement that worked, but the Jews wanted to be free. And this week is the week that Pontius Pilate decides, I'm going to go down there and tell them who's boss and remind them, okay, you can have your happy little celebration about God freeing you from big empire superpowers, but we're still here and I'm in charge. Okay, so that's what historians presume Pontius Pilate was doing in Jerusalem. Okay. Jerusalem apparently at this time swelled to about 10 times its usual size. I loved history. I was a history teacher, so all these facts fascinate me. Josephus says 250,000 lambs would have been slaughtered during that time. So we know that, therefore, that there are well over 2 million Jews gathered in Jerusalem. celebrating liberation. Okay, I just want to pause here for a second. This is the scene. We have the tensions coming in from different angles. But does it ring true to us tonight in any way? We might not be able to relate politically. We might not be in the same situation. But what we see at play here are people staking the ground, saying, I want this territory. This is the narrative of human history. It's one nation saying, let's expand and take your nation. And it's another nation going, no, it's our nation. And then there's war. And this continues on and on and on. And we're not maybe in that situation right now, though many are. But in our personal lives, we all have these empires. We all have these little areas where we have our effective will. And we are lord of this little area. So when I was 8 years old, for some reason, the birthday present I most wanted was a boat. I desperately wanted a little blow-up boat, and my parents obliged, and on my 8th birthday, I got it, and I was so excited, and I spent all afternoon blowing it up. That didn't come with a gift, a pump, so I had to do it, and I sort of half killed myself blowing up this boat. I then proceeded to tell my sisters, this is my boat, and I went to go put on my swimsuit, and I was coming back, and I was going to jump into my boat, and I'll never forget getting out to the swimming pool and seeing my older sister, Carrie, it's her birthday today, bless her, sitting there with her hands behind her head, smiling at me from the swimming pool in my boat. Yeah. This is the moment in my childhood where I felt the most rage I've ever felt. And I've reflected on it. Why? I mean, my mom said, oh, Carrie, get out of her boat. It's her birthday. Come on. And Carrie got out and I got in my boat. That didn't do it. I was enraged. And I think it was because it was my dominion. It was my kingdom. I think that's even why I wanted a boat in the first place. It was a little area where I was queen. It was mine. And this is something we can see in children from the earliest ages. Mine. It's mine. And we all have this innate desire to be king of our little world. We set up our rooms just so. No one can touch how they are. You know when you go into your bedroom and you know where everything is and it's your domain? We all have this instinct. Maybe you have your little snacks in your office just for you. No one knows. It's your domain. This is our instinct. And this is the context that we're looking at tonight. And it's into this context that Jesus says and does some profound things. Okay, so if you want to just go back to your Bibles, if you flip back to John 12, 15. We have John recording that Jesus is fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. And John says this, fear not. He's recording for us so that we know that Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. It's from Zechariah 9, verse 9. And this is the first astounding thing that Jesus does, is he comes fulfilling this prophecy on a donkey, saying, fear not. Can you see the irony that a reader might have picked up reading this in John? Pontius Pilate is coming in with his garrison, and Jesus is coming in on a donkey. How is Israel supposed to say, oh, great, thanks, we're not afraid. Now we can see that this donkey is going to overcome all these steeds. And yet this is the prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling. Fear not. Why is this relevant? What were they afraid of? Well, we can see that different groups of people are afraid of different things, but essentially they're afraid of the same things. Okay, so the first thing we see is the Pharisees and the chief priests. If you look a bit further back in the Gospel of John, John chapter 11, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. And yet we have here, straight away, rather than saying, oh my gosh, he must actually be the Messiah. We were wrong. Come on, let's worship him. Rather than saying that, we see the Pharisees getting into a huddle with the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, and they say, we must kill him. He cannot go on like this. It's a bit of a mind bender. You can't quite understand what's happening. Jesus is proving time and time again he is who he says he is. And the leaders come together. So let's look at it. John 11, chapter 48. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Then if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And now comes the crunch. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They have missed the point that Jesus is who he said he is. He is the promised Messiah. All they can see is that the Romans, who are the big scary power at the time, are not going to like Jesus. And where their minds go is, we are going to lose our place. We are going to lose our power. And how often do we have this response with Jesus? Jesus is saying to them, fear not. And they're disregarding that. They are afraid. How often are we afraid? Like the Pharisees, maybe we have a little modicum of power. Maybe we have a little area where we think we're in control of our lives. Like the Pharisees, despite the fact that they were under Roman rule, they had a little bit of a deal going on. They had some power. And they were scared of letting it go. And because of that, they missed the Messiah in front of them. They missed the power of God, all because they were trying to hold on to this little bit of control that they had. We also see that they were trying to keep a veneer of peace. In Luke 19:42, in the passage I read earlier, Jesus says, if only you had known on this day the things that would make for peace. They think that in somehow killing Jesus, they're going to keep everything fine. The Romans aren't going to get annoyed. They're going to stay in their little positions of power and everything's going to be all right. How often do we think like that? How often do we resist being honest? We keep a veneer of peace. It's just been Easter. We've been with families. Sometimes it's just easier to just keep the peace and forgo truth and forgo good relationships. Or maybe there's a confrontation in the workplace that you know you should have. But for the sake of keeping the peace, maybe for the sake of keeping your how people perceive you, you don't do it. Maybe there's something in the business that you're part of that's unethical, and the easier way is to keep the peace. When no one challenges you and you're safe and secure with your little bit of control and power. We don't want to rock the boat sometimes. But Jesus is different. He's radical and he's not afraid. But are there situations in our lives where we are not understanding the kind of peace that God wants for us? So Jesus said, you have not understood the day of your visitation. Are there places in your life, even tonight, where Christ would say, I've got a peace for you you don't even understand. I've got a deeper peace than you can even hope for. And you're holding on, trying to keep control. Whereas actually he's saying, I've got more for you. If only you understood what really makes for peace in your own heart, in the parts of your heart where there has been a turmoil for years and you've covered over it and covered over it. And Christ is saying, if only you knew what is available to you. Have you ever wondered why the chief priests and Pharisees campaigned for Jesus' crucifixion? Crucifixion was the favorite torture method of execution of the Romans. They're sort of saying, see, we're with you guys. We hate him. Kill him. Take your method of killing him. It's this sort of subjecting themselves, compromising, trying to appease. The sense I have with this, with the Pharisees, that they have a tight fist. They only have a little bit in their fist and they're not going to let it go. And I recognize this from my life. I've got something I want. It's little. It's not everything I want, but I've got it. And so I hold on to it. And I've so often, and I wonder if you have as well, sensed the Holy Spirit just coming to you and just wanting to prize open your fingers. And you're terrified, so you hold on. That's what I feel like the chief priests were doing. They were so scared. They were missing what God really had for them. Okay, on the other hand, we have the crowds. They're cheering him on, we're told. They are singing praises. They're even quoting from the Bible. They seem happy and they seem to be understanding. But we see, Jesus says, they have totally missed the point. They're cheering, and as Christ comes down the Mount of Olives, we're told he's weeping. This is a crowd that in 5 days' time are going to shout, "Crucify him." There is going to be a change in what they shout. And I think this is a good example of how fickle popularity is. And Christ understood what was really happening. You see, 200 years before, if you just take the clock back to 169 BC, there was a different superpower. There was the Greeks. And under a brute named Antiochus Epiphanes, the Jerusalem's temple was desecrated. They erected the statue to Zeus, and all the Jews were told they had to follow all the Greek ways of worship to the letter, and they were brutal with them if they didn't, even to the point where they would kill a baby and a mother if the mother tried to secretly circumcise the child and hold on to their Jewish beliefs. That they were under this intense oppression. And at that time, you may have heard about it in the Apocrypha. In the Apocrypha, the book of Maccabees, we see Judas and Simon Maccabeus stir up a revolt. They say, this is awful, and they fight, and they win. They fight a guerrilla warfare against the Greeks. And amazingly, they win. What do you think is the symbol of celebration for that revolt? I wonder if anyone can guess. It was waving palm leaves. And this is what they do with Jesus. Jesus, he's just raised someone from the dead. Just by, you know, it has to be that some of the 5,000 that Jesus fed in Galilee had come for the celebration. So there would have been people there who'd seen him multiplying bread. Jesus doing miracle after miracle. He was showing himself to be a powerful God, a powerful Messiah. He's just raised Lazarus from the dead, and the crowds go crazy. Yes, they say, finally, our Savior has come. Finally, the end of all oppression. This is what they've been waiting for. This is what the prophets have prophesied, hadn't they? That they would be free. That they would become the powerful ones. And they bring out the palm leaves, the sign of the power of the Israelites. With the powerful God. And Jesus weeps. No, they didn't cheer Jesus for who he was. They didn't cheer him because he actually brought someone back to life, because he was actually healing people and feeding them. They were cheering because of what they could get from him. They were cheering because of the power that they felt he would give to them. And how often, again, how often is that us? I know that that's me. I flip in my prayers to, oh God, please will you provide this for me. God, please will you give me this, you know, please let me do well in this sermon. And then, you know, and then everyone will think well of me. And actually, what's that about? That's my little kingdom. That's me being sort of raised up. How often are we living like this with Christ, even in church? We're singing Hosanna, maybe, and we are also like the people spouting Bible verses. Could it be that even in our church, Christ could be weeping over us and saying, you've missed the point? You know, when we think, oh, if I just get that house, I'll just get that mortgage to come through, if I just find that perfect life partner, if I could just have this, if I could just have that, then I'll be happy. And I remember hearing people saying that when I was a teenager growing up in school. And I thought, oh yeah, that's one of the things people say from the pulpit. And now that I'm almost 30, having lived a bit of life and having achieved some of the things I wanted to achieve, I know what they're talking about. I know that sense of when you think something's going to fulfill you and then it's actually empty. I don't know if anyone else actually can resonate with that, but that sense that it did not produce what it wanted, what you wanted it to. When you think of, and I think money is a slippery thing. We keep thinking to ourselves, I just get that much more security, I'll be happy. There was a time just before I was coming to Oxford where I wanted to study here, and it was a really expensive course, and I didn't have much savings, but I gave up my job, and in faith, because I got a place, but there was thousands of pounds, and I didn't have anything. Well, what I had, actually, I did. I had £400 that I'd saved. And anyway, I was holding on to this £400, and even though I had nothing else to actually provide for this course, I sort of thought, well, I've got that, and, you know, it's useless. What was that going to get me? Anyway, I'd gone as a youth leader to this, has anyone heard of New Day? It's a youth camp in, like, Norfolk. Anyway, I'd gone as a youth leader, and I was having one of those dark days where I was just in a bit of a mood, and I was meant to be in the big top in the evening service, and I was just feeling really like I didn't feel like being there. And it was so bad that I thought, I'm useless to anyone. I'm going to go and sleep in my tent. It was about 6 o'clock at night. It was a rainy summer evening. And I just stomped off to my tent, and I thought, I'm not going to go into that meeting. And I remember lying down and going to sleep, and I was thinking, what am I going to do about this course? I've given up my job. Maybe this is all crazy. Well, I thought, I've got my £400. But, you know, and I lay in my tent, and I remember the last thing I thought before I went to bed. I thought, I'm just going to be honest. I don't even know if God exists. I sort of let myself say that, and then I went to sleep. Anyway, an hour later, I woke up in my tent. It got a bit darker. But I woke up, and these thoughts were just in my head. There was a cafe called Cafe Froffy, and I heard in my head, there's a girl in Cafe Froffy, and you need to give her your £400. I was like, it was the weirdest thing. I thought, am I losing my mind? But I thought, well, what's for it? So I got up, got dressed, walked down, and next to the big top building where the meeting was still going on was Cafe Froffy. I walked in, and there was one girl sitting on her own at the back. I was like, interesting. So I went over and I sat down and I just started chatting with her. And I thought, I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to find out what the situation is. And she just started opening up to me about her life. Anyway, she'd had a really tough time. We talked a lot about her family. But by the end of it, I was just saying, so what are you doing? And she said, well, I've got a place at university and I've managed to get funding for the next year for my living accommodation, but it only comes through a month late. So I'm going to have to forego my place because I can't afford the first month's rent. And I just remember the sense of the presence of God, and I just said to her, I said, God literally woke me up from my tent and told me to come here and give you £400. And it was just this incredible, exciting adventure with God. And I had done nothing to deserve God to speak to me like that. I had just said to him I didn't think he existed and went to sleep in a huff. But I mean, that was so exciting for me. That's how I wanted to live, because that's the God of the universe saying to me, and you know, he's saying to me, you're holding on to your little £400 as if that's going to get you anywhere. You need thousands of pounds. Let it go and see what I do. And sure enough, it all happened. I came, God provided. It was amazing. And this is what I feel like God is saying to us tonight. I feel like he's saying to us, we hold on and we think that we'll find life in money or in security or in relationships. And what he's saying is, I own a cat on a thousand hills. Okay, sorry. Put that back on. That he's wealthy. I'm just going to finish the sentence. That he loves us and that he wants us to know that if we would just know who he is, know the character of God, actually understand the loving, self-sacrificial nature of who he is, who Jesus came to show us what the Father was like. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, then you would have eternal life. And you wouldn't hold on to these little things that make you so unhappy and miserable because they never provide. £400 was not enough. But God had what I needed. God always has what we need. So what did Jesus really come to do? He came to show us that stuff, good though it is, that our lives, they're full of wonderful things. Without him, it's a lie that they'll satisfy us. And the devil constantly, constantly gets us and tells us it will satisfy you. Keep your eyes on that prize. And yet time and time again, we realize it has not satisfied us. Jesus came to show us this was a lie. At the end of chapter 19, we see There is a danger in believing the lie. Actually, the Jews were decades later going to be invaded in AD 66, 70, the temple is sacked. It's not an innocuous thing. It's not just if you want to believe in Jesus that he is the eternal life. The Bible says clearly Jesus is the only way to life. That's why in John 12, when Jesus says, if you want to keep your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, you're going to find it. This is said in various ways across the Gospels, that there is a deeper understanding. I think Aslan talks about the deeper knowledge that the ice queen, whatever her name was, didn't get. That death couldn't hold him. That there is a life that comes with death. You know, sometimes we say Christ died that we might live. And he did. But the Bible teaches us that Christ died that we might die. When Christ calls a man, Bonhoeffer said, he bids him come and die. But it's because as we die to these futile things, we are going to rise in glory with him. Paul says, if we have died with him, if we have been buried with him, we will also be raised with him. And while I was preparing this sermon, I just had this phrase, do we know where we were buried? That just came into my head. And by that, I felt God was saying to me, do we know? Was there a day that you can point to? And there's certain aspects of our lives where we all struggle. We all struggle with things that we hold on to more than God. But you know, maybe there's some things in your life, or as I'm speaking, you know, there are things that you have held on to. And I just felt God saying to us, do you know where you buried that? Have you buried that with Christ? And we will continue to struggle. Paul says we have to keep putting ourselves to death in that sense, that put sin to death, put self to death. But maybe tonight could be a night where you say, you know, God, that thing that gets me every time, where I love it a little bit more than you sometimes. Maybe tonight could be a night where you say, I'm going to bury that tonight, Lord. And then when the devil comes and tempts you, and when you just feel like you're under the cosh with it, you can look back and say, I buried that night. That is buried with Christ. And we claim the eternal life that Christ has for us. In fact, the verse that Claire read earlier in Colossians is interesting because I had a similar one written down here. In Ephesians 2, Paul describes that actually when we're walking around loving these things, loving all these other things, we are actually already, we're dead in them. And sometimes, you know, we could read a verse like this and think, oh my gosh, is Christianity about like self-flagellation and asceticism? And you kind of feel like, oh, get me out of church, this is so intense. And actually, what Paul is saying is, no, those things, you're actually dead in them. That's where the death is already. And Christ has eternal life. Have we tasted it? What did Jesus come to do? I'm actually just going to put this back on me for a second, sorry. This whole week where Jesus is in Jerusalem is the Passover week, where they're reminded that the Israelites were saved from the judgment of God that was coming because of the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb, we are told, needed to be male and without defect. In 1 Peter 1, this is the description of Jesus. We're told the Passover lamb had to have no bones broken. In John 19, we're told Jesus' bones were not broken. The Passover lamb would be killed on the ninth hour on a Friday. So around about 3 p.m., a shofar would blow across Jerusalem, and 250,000 lambs would be slaughtered. Blood would be shed. And we all know the hour that's recorded that Jesus died. In Matthew 27, was the ninth hour. 5 days before this moment, we're told was Lamb Selection Day. So this is where the father of a household would look and survey his lambs and would choose this perfect lamb, would choose this lamb with whose bones were not broken. And as this was happening, 5 days before this is when Jesus is entering Jerusalem. And it's as if the Father, our Heavenly Father, was looking down and he was saying, this is the lamb that I have chosen. This is the perfect lamb. And they were remembering a lamb that was going to prevent them from God's judgment and bring them out of slavery. But all the way through the Gospels, we're told Jesus is going to bring us out of in a better way. He's going to bring us into a better freedom than even from a reigning power. That there is a freedom of the heart that Christ has come to bring for us. And 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. His blood frees us from the petty, useless things of this world. These are the things that Christ's blood have come to save us from. It's a better freedom than getting freed from the Romans, freed from the Greeks, freed from the Egyptians. Is this a freedom that you have experienced? This is a personal freedom for us tonight. And if what I said earlier about you not knowing the areas of your life, you think, I haven't actually tasted eternal life in that area of my life. Maybe tonight could be a night where you come and you say, Lord Jesus Christ, I'm burying that with you tonight and I'm going to believe you for eternal life. And I really think there's a personal freedom available for all of us tonight. But I think it's more than that. Earlier this week, I was watching a fictional historical TV series, and there's a scene where it's during the interwar period, so Chamberlain is depicted as having sent through this appeasement policy, hoping that by some way Europe would avoid a second war. And we're told that, in this TV series, during this time, whilst England is waiting, hoping that the appeasement policy might work, actually losing time with the war, what happens is that the Whitehall is just inundated with pleas from Germany, from Jews in Germany. Things like Kristallnacht are happening, the world is watching as the Jews are being increasingly persecuted. But England hadn't yet adjusted its policy on visas, and only about 75 were being allowed in a day. And there was a high levy for children to come in. And in this TV series I was watching, the main character says, England must lead the way on this. And as he says that, then there's this montage of pictures as the children come in on the kinder transport from Germany. It's very moving. And in the background to this is that famous, beautiful tune, I Vow to Thee My Country. And while I was watching this, I was feeling myself so moved. And I was like, what am I feeling? And as I just was thinking about it, I realized that I know the words to the final verse of that hymn. And it says, and there's another country I've heard of long ago, most dear to them that love her, most great to them that know. We may not count her armies, we may not see her king. Her fortress is a faithful heart. Her pride is suffering, and soul by soul and silently her shining bounds increase, and her ways are ways of gentleness, and all her paths are peace. And it's a picture that conjures up Jesus, contrasted to Pontius Pilate, on a donkey. I don't know if you noticed in the text, it said a donkey that had never been ridden yet. Have you ever ridden an unbroken horse? I have. It's terrifying. It's just put in the text. Jesus can bring shalom to everything in our lives. The lamb, we're told, slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus showed us that God's character is to lay his life down, because in doing so, there is life. The Jews we are told in the Old Testament, were always meant to be a blessing for the nations. And while this is a personal freedom for us, I think there's also a way in which, as we look at the mayhem around us in this world, Christ is calling us to be different. Christ is calling us to be a blessing. The man in the TV show said, England must lead the way. But I thought the church must lead the way. We must be like Christ. Where can we open our hearts to people who are different to us? Where can we open our doors to people who feel marginalized? Where can we show the love of Christ in a new way? Maybe in our offices, maybe in our families. I'll end with a final picture that we have in the book of Revelation. If you want to turn there, otherwise I'll just read it. It's Revelation 7, verse 9. And this is recorded by John, who we've been reading, whose gospel we've been reading. And he recorded seeing Jesus walking into Jerusalem. And he recorded watching the palm leaves being waved. And now he records a different scene that he sees. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Even in glory, Christ is called a Lamb, because that's who he is. Even as he reigns, his very nature is that he would sacrifice for us. Every nation and tribe and people group are meant to be here. So much of the angst that we see in this world, so much of the fighting and the tension is about trying to hold on to our little empires. And Christ is coming and he is saying, no. Did you notice all of this section of John when he says, if you lay down your life, if a grain of wheat falls to the ground? That is all elicited from some Greeks who come to ask him if they can see him. What's that about? Jesus is seeing the nations are coming, and he's saying, now is the hour. This is what this is about. Israel was always chosen to be a blessing for the nations, never chosen to just be a blessing only to itself. That is the heart of God. It is a heart where we give out, where we realize the value and the immense richness of the creation of God around us, of other people. That we would be a church that could live this out. That God would bless us, even tonight, with a fresh understanding of what this really means. This is my prayer for us tonight. Because I know that this is where eternal life is. And I want it for myself. I want it in the areas of my personal life. And I also want it for our church. Let's stand. And as we sing this next song, I just want to encourage you to bring your heart before the Lord. If you, as I've been speaking, are aware that there is something that you want to see buried tonight, can I encourage you, don't delay. Today we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, a new life. This is available for us. But if you also just want to say, God, break into our church, come and make us different. Let us never be about us and our small little empires, our group of friends where we just look after ourselves. Give us your heart that we would love others the way you would have us. If that's what your prayer is tonight, equally for you, can I encourage you, open yourself up to God. Thanks. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have sent Jesus. We thank you that you haven't left us unable to understand, stuck in our sin. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for who you are. And God, we pray that we would be changed tonight, that we would be different because of your word, that we would allow it to be planted in our heart in a fertile soil. God, if there are people in this room tonight who are desperate to be changed, desperate to experience this eternal life, Holy Spirit, we invite you now. Let that seed die in our hearts. Let it be buried and bring fruit and eternal life to us. Amen.